Well, if you haven't already, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans 8? Romans 8, verses 12 to 17, verses Tavis read earlier. We live in strange times, my friend. I read this week that there was a church in Columbia, Maryland, who last week gave away 5 used cars, one in each of the 4 services that they had, and then one other to one of 60-plus applicants. One reason that they gave away the cars was to drum up promotion for the new location where they were in. The pastor said the cars given away were to demonstrate God's unbelievable, no strings attached goodness. Of course, I guess that's only goodness to the 4 who were lucky enough to have their number pulled. But anyway, maybe that illustrates Calvinism. I don't know. But the pastor said it was to illustrate that all it takes to receive forgiveness of sins is to ask God for it. The pastor said, "What they're just doing what Jesus did. That whenever Jesus wanted to speak to large crowds, all he had to do was start giving food away. And the Gospels tell us that that's when he drew the biggest crowds." Whew. What strange times we live in, my friends. Do I need to go to this mic? Would that help? Okay. I'm going to turn this one here off so I quit crackling at you. It just means I can't run around this morning, so there you go. I have a couple of issues, and it just makes me shake my head, because if this is the kind of theology from our leaders, what hope is there for the people? That whenever Jesus wanted a large crowd, all he needed to do was start giving stuff away. And that's how Jesus worked, that Jesus started giving stuff away so he could have a large crowd. And I want to have a conversation, and I don't intend to throw stones, but friends, when this kind of theology is out there, we got to talk about it. And what I want to say to my pastor friend is, have you read the Gospels? And it was kind of a coincidental, if you want to call it coincidental, that week I had just been in John chapter 6, which talks about when Jesus fed all of these people. And it wasn't Jesus fed the people. I really need a crowd today, guys. So there's a little kid over there with some fish and some bread, and get him over here so I can do this big thing and get people here. And that isn't the way it worked. Jesus fed the people because they were there. Jesus didn't feed the people to get the people there. Jesus fed the people because they were there. And then John chapter 6 goes out of its way to say that whenever Jesus looks out and sees all of these people, Jesus does his best to whittle the crowds down. Jesus looked at them and just offends every last one of them, so much so that they begin to walk away. Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part of me." And the crowds go, "We're out of here." And Jesus turns to his closest disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And they say, "No way. Where else would we go? You're the only one with the words of life." Bad theology. Or has he read in Luke chapter 14, whenever Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he sees that all of these crowds are following him, he turns to them and says, "If you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, mother, brother, and sister. You're not worthy of me. If anybody wants to follow me, they got to take up their cross and follow me." And the crowds say, "We're out of here." And so it makes me wonder, what is it about us, number one, that we would interpret a gospel that's so clear that that's not what Jesus was doing, to justify what we are doing to drum up our numbers? And it disturbs me that this is not an isolated case. We churches are so desperate for people to come into our doors that we'll do just about anything and justify it with Scripture to do it. Am I off on this one, or am I reading the situation? And I wonder, how did we get to this situation? And I think it has everything to do with what the pastor says that the giving away of the cars illustrates. All you got to do if you want to receive forgiveness of sins is to ask for it. And I turn through the pages of Scripture, and I can't find one person, Jesus at the top of the list, I can't find one person who gives a speech like that. All you got to do is just ask for it. No strings attached. Instead, what I hear Jesus saying is, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves daily and take up their cross and follow me. I wonder if in our desire to have this cultural Christianity, this civil religion that most of the time isn't Christianity, because to be Christianity, you have to mention who? And we say, well, we're Christians because we say in God we trust. We're Christians if we say in Jesus we trust. Well, it's written on our money. Well, it's our national motto. I wish I heard that comment. I'm sure it was good, Dr. King. Oh, man, I'm not going to touch that one, but that's a good comment. I'm not going to touch it, if that's all right. I can remember as a 20s, maybe early 20s, I was a student at ETBU, and a friend of mine, his church back home in Baytown, Bay City, one of those, somewhere on the coast, close to Corpus, was having a Disciple Now. And so he asked me, another one of his buddies, to go and lead Disciple Now. If you're not familiar with what Disciple Now is, it's the idea is to make disciples of teenagers. And so they ask people to come in and lead these intensive studies and talk to kids about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I can remember on the way, the long drive down there, it was a long drive down to Corpus. We got on this conversation of why obey? Why good works? What's the motivation for Christians to do good things? And I'm ashamed to tell you, we couldn't come up with a good reason. We three who had been brought up in Baptist churches could not come up with a good reason, a compelling reason. We're going down here to talk to teenagers about why follow Jesus. And we could not together come up with a compelling reason to obey. And part of the reason is we've been told all our life, you can't do anything to earn it. All you got to do is just ask for forgiveness. Just walk the aisle. Just pray a prayer. Just sign a commitment card and you're in. And the three of us had grown up, unfortunately, with people in our lives in the church who really gave no evidence of being a Christ follower. Sure, they'd prayed a prayer once upon a time. They had their name on a roll. They sat in a pew most Sunday mornings. But there's no real evidence. And, you know, are they in? Are they out? Well, all they had to do was ask God for forgiveness, and they're forgiven. That's all they had to do. I wonder if our civil religion, our desire for a Christian culture, our desire so much to stick to this evangelical idea that all you have to do, I wonder if these things have contributed to a culture of bland Christianity. so bland that all you got to do is come and have a ticket to possibly win a car, and you've done your Christian duty for Sunday morning. But I hear Jesus say something else. I read Paul say something else. We're in a crisis right now. We're in a crisis of multiculturalism. In a crisis, I don't mean negative. I just mean it's a crisis. It's a situation of change. The internet communications have opened us up to a world where there are all kinds of competing worldviews, and there are all kinds of competing philosophies of life and religion. And we desperately want to figure out who we are now as a country with all of these new ideas and new ways of living competing together. And so the church is hurting. The church finds itself in an identity crisis. Who are we? What do we believe? And somehow our easy believism isn't going well with the crisis where we're in. The people in Paul's day were in a crisis, similar crisis, multiculturalism. They were invaded by the Romans. Roman soldiers were walking their streets. They were being invaded by the Greek culture, and some people liked it and some people didn't. They were asking the question, who really is a part of the people of God? Remember, the question of Romans is not how individuals can go to heaven when they die. The question of Romans is, who are the people of God? It strikes me that we need to ask this question. Here we are in this crisis, a similar crisis, here in America in the 21st century, and we need to ask the same question. It's not a popular question to ask, because when you ask, who really are the people of God, what's the corollary of that? Who really aren't the people of God? And that's not popular. It's not popular to say who's in and who's out. And not really that we're interested in pointing the finger by asking this question. You don't have to be interested in pointing the finger and say, is that person in or out? The question, I want to be part of the people of God. Anybody else in the room want to be part of the people of God? And so it's, you know, the easy way out is to say, well, everybody is. Everybody's part of the children of God. We're all children of God. We Are the World said we're all a part of God's family, if you remember that song in the 80s. And is that true? I mean, it makes nice lyrics. It makes us all have warm fuzzies. But is that true? Who's in? Who's out? All you got to do, we all are, easy solutions to the problem, but do they really address the issue? I hear Paul saying something else. He says in verse 12, so then, my dear family, my brothers and sisters. Remember, Paul doesn't throw this phrase around a lot, and when he does it, he wants to make a point. So then, my dear family, my brothers and sisters, what's Paul saying? God, through Jesus, is making a new family. The family of Abraham is no longer determined by blood relations, as if it ever was. But God's family, Abraham's family, is determined in and through Jesus the Messiah. It's people connected to Jesus the Messiah, who have faith in Jesus the Messiah, who are God's family. So if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you believe in Jesus, Paul says, we're all part of the family. So then, my dear brothers and sisters. Paul says we're in debt, but not to the human flesh to live our life in that way. If you live in accordance with the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Has anyone ever told you that you're in debt to God? Is that a popular message that will go out in today's pulpits? You owe God to live a good life. Does that light your fire? Does that float your boat? Whether it does or not, it's true. That what God has done for us in and through Jesus, what God has done for us by giving us sheer life, by what God has done for us by giving us life in Jesus, we owe God. You owe Him. Now, it doesn't light people's fire, but it's true. There are people in the world that you owe, and I'm sorry to bring that up. I mean, some of you might be thinking about that too much on Monday through Saturday to think about it on Sunday too. But we owe God. God, our Creator, God, our Savior, we owe God for our life. Not to live according to the flesh on our own power, but according to the Spirit. And so we have here sort of, if you want to phrase it, or you want to look at it this way, some outside motivation and inside. We're motivated extrinsically by what God has done for us. We're motivated intrinsically by the Spirit who lives in us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, by the way, Paul says. Paul, have you noticed that Paul describes the Spirit in both those ways? The Spirit is the Spirit of God, and it's also the Spirit of Christ. Which is it? See what Paul has done? What God is doing in the world, God does through whom? What God does through Jesus, if God wants to do anything in this world, God's going to do it through his Son, Jesus. And so, friends, we got to quit apologizing if we want to be particular about Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that God sent into the world to do God's work. And so if somebody doesn't like that, sorry about you, but the way that God operates in the world is through his Son, Jesus. I know that's not popular in the culture we are to be particular about Jesus, but we got to be particular about Jesus because God working in this world is through Jesus. The Spirit in us is God at work in us, Jesus at work in us. Why do we follow God? Why do we do good things? Why do we strive for good works? Because we owe God, and because the Spirit who lives in us compels us to follow him. Read on. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. Let's think about that for a minute. All who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. What does that say about people who are not led by the Spirit of God? You are either led by the Spirit of God or you're not. You're either God's children or you're not. And I love this picture here because it's so powerful. And you please get this picture because this verse, these verses 14 through 17 in particular, have been so individualized that we miss the point. This is talking about. Remember, what's the issue in Romans? How does an individual get to go to heaven when they die? Is that the issue? No. The issue is who are God's people? And here's the answer: all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And what Paul is doing is bringing a powerful image, and Paul is answering every expectation of the Jewish people at this time. All the Jewish people are asking, who are God's people? And the Pharisees say one thing, and the Sadducees say another, and the Essenes say another, and this group says another. Everybody's asking this question, and here Paul answers it, and as he's answering, he is addressing the hopes of every Jew alive, and here are those hopes. The Jewish people want there to be a time again when God rescues them out of slavery. The Romans are in charge. The Romans have their boots on their necks. They want God to send a Savior who will rescue them from that oppression. And Paul says, congratulations, God has done it in Jesus. They want there to be another Exodus, that just as when Moses walks up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, that God sends another person, a Messiah, who will say, let my people go, and will lead God's people out of slavery. And so Paul is describing what God has done in Jesus in those same terms. He's describing it like the tabernacle in the wilderness. That after Moses told the people, told Pharaoh, let my people go, and finally Pharaoh lets them go, and after the sea and all those kinds of things, they make a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is God's presence with them. and they set up the tabernacle, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's no doubt that God's presence is with them. It's a smoke by day. It's in smoke by day. It's in fire by night. There's no doubt these are the people of God, because God's presence, God himself, is with those people wherever they go. And what Paul is telling us is through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives in us, who gives us life, who helps us to live according to the Spirit, to be and do the people who God called us to be and do, that this Spirit is now leading us onto the promised land. The obvious presence of God, that God is evident among us through the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but the tabernacle kind of grows up and becomes a temple. I'm just kidding about that. The tabernacle moved around in a tent wherever they went. But when they got in the promised land, there became a spot, Jerusalem, the place for the temple. And now this is the place for God's presence. And this is the place where God meets us. This is the place that the Ark of the Covenant carried the Ten Commandments, the mercy seat of God. This is where that resides. And the temple was connected with the King, with the Anointed One, with the Messiah. David took Jerusalem. This is going to be the spot. David bought the spot for the temple to be built. David made preparations so his son could build the temple. Solomon comes along, David's son, the king, and he builds the temple, this glorious temple. Whenever the temple's dedicated, God's presence fills it so much that people can't even go in. The priests can't even go in and minister. There is God's presence in this place. Later on, it's just a few hundred years before Paul's writing here, after once again God's people have been put down by an enemy, this time by the Greeks. They lead a revolution. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, leads a revolution and overthrows the oppressor and reclaims the temple. And they dedicate the temple, and miraculously they have enough oil to dedicate the temple. And the Jews still celebrate this at Hanukkah. Once again, here is a Messiah, an anointed one, a deliverer who comes and rescues us and always does something with the temple. Then along comes Jesus. Did Jesus have anything to do with the temple? Jesus said, "Destroy this thing and I'll rebuild it in 3 days," right? Jesus walks into the temple and starts throwing things down and throwing things around and driving out the animals and stops business for a little while because Jesus says, "The time for this place is done." This is what gets Jesus killed, by the way. These are the charges that stick to Jesus. He said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman asks a question to throw Jesus off the scent. "Your people say we should worship in Jerusalem at that temple. Our people say we should worship here. Which is it?" And what did Jesus say? "Neither. But a time will come when God's worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. A time will come when the Spirit will inhabit us. And that'll make the difference." Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" Peter says, "You're being built into a holy house for God. As you come to Jesus, we now are the tabernacle. We now are the temple. And God's Spirit lives in us. God's Spirit lives in us to energize us, to give us the priorities of God's kingdom, to give us the power of God's kingdom, to live as we should, to become the full human beings that God intended us to become. We who belong to God are led by the Spirit. We call Abba, Father." Somebody say, "We call Abba, Father." Somebody say it. "We say, we cry, Abba, Father." We do. "Y'all have received." It's good Texan, but Texanese. This is the way it should be translated. It's not "you individually received the Spirit of sonship." Y'all received the Spirit of sonship. Y'all cry out, "Abba," which is a lot like "daddy." Abba, Father. That y'all, we say, God is our Father. Who are the people of God? We are. Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, "God says this, Israel is my firstborn. You let them go, or God's going to mess with your firstborn." Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Out of Egypt I called my Son. Now Paul is saying, who is God's Son? We are. We cry, Daddy, Father. We are the people of God who follow the Messiah Jesus and who have the Spirit. We have the presence of the Holy One of Israel living among us. Then why, oh why, oh why, oh why do churches settle for some other gimmick to draw people? I've been thinking about the word enthusiasm. How many want more enthusiasm in your church? How many want more enthusiasm in your life, just in general? What does the word enthusiasm mean? Where does it come from? It comes from the Greek, entheos. Theos meaning God, en meaning in. Enthusiasm means God in you, possessed by a God, so that it determines what you say and what you do. That's what enthusiasm is. Being possessed by a God. That's what the word means. That's where it came from. And we just made it mean other things, like I'm enthusiastic for a football game, or I'm enthusiastic about March Madness. I am. I don't like basketball until March Madness, and then it's just, yeah. But what enthusiasm really is being possessed by the God of the universe. And everything else is a pale imitation. And too often churches go for gimmicks, and churches go for a plan B. Churches go for, well, we need to water down our message so that we can get so-and-so to be a part of our church because so-and-so's influential, or so-and-so has the money, or so-and-so, and this is the situation we've found ourselves in. Church says all you have to do is just ask for it. When the Bible says, repent and believe. The church says, all you have to do is ask for it. When Jesus says, take up your cross and receive the Spirit, my Spirit, who comes in you and dwells in you and enables you to be who I have called you to be. It's the presence of the Spirit that makes the difference. Verse 16, when that happens, it is the Spirit itself giving supporting witness to what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children. The Spirit is evidence that we belong to God. Just as the children of Israel, as they walked around that wilderness, there was no doubting who was with them because of the fire and because of the cloud. And what Paul says is the people who are God's children, it will be evident to all that they belong to God. Not because of the gimmicks, but because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit's energizing presence among them. Verse 17. And if we're children, we're also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with the Messiah. What is Paul talking about there? Well, he's already been talking about it. This goes back to Romans chapter 4. And again, it's asking the question, who are God's people? Chapter 4 talks about Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? And Paul says it's not a blood thing, it's a faith thing. And Abraham, who had faith, everyone who is a descendant of Abraham, everyone whose father is Abraham, has faith like Abraham. And if we have faith like Abraham, we will receive what was promised to Abraham. And what was promised to Abraham, according to Paul? It wasn't just a sliver of land in the ancient Near East, but it's the whole world. So what are we heirs of, ladies and gentlemen? The whole world. The whole world belongs to Jesus. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And Paul says if we are also children of God, then we are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the same thing that Christ inherits. We get the whole world. It's ours. That's what resurrection means. We're not going to die and go floating off in a cloud somewhere. We are going to inherit the good world that God created, renewed, ourselves renewed. The world renewed, unaffected by sin and unpollutable by sin, and ourselves as well. This is our destiny. This is where we are headed. I say sometimes, you know, anybody see Pinky and the Brain cartoon? Anybody ever watch that cartoon? And they say, you know, his sidekick, the brain, is the mad genius who's trying to run things behind the scenes, sometimes not behind the scenes. And every cartoon starts off with Pinky coming up to the brain and saying, "What are we going to do today, brain?" And what does he answer? Same thing we always do. Try to take over the world. That's us. You don't believe me? Read Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now what? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That means everywhere that you set your pretty foot belongs to Jesus. And everywhere you set your pretty foot is going to belong to all of us one day. So let's live like it. Let's not live like we're a people with meager resources. Let's live as heirs of the kingdom. Let's live as people who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God and not resort to gimmicks or a plan B. The plan A is in Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, by the Spirit. We are the children of God. If, verse 17, as long as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. As long as we suffer like Jesus, we'll be glorified like Jesus. You suffered this week for your faith in Jesus? I mean, Dr. King could get up and tell us about Christians in the Near East right now who are suffering moment by moment because of their faith. You suffering for Jesus? Are we, the American church, suffering for Jesus? No, seriously. Because the same guy who said, "If the Spirit of God lives in you," also says, "If you suffer for Jesus." And so my question is, if we're not suffering, are we going to be glorified? If we're not suffering, are we going to inherit? Well, the reason why we don't suffer is because we live in a Christian nation. Or do we live in a culture that we've so watered down, a Christian culture that we've so watered down, that we've invited the rich young ruler to come in? You don't have to give up your possessions to follow Jesus. We've invited the greedy. Keep being greedy, but all you got to do is ask for forgiveness for it. The gossip. You can keep gossiping, just feel bad about it every once in a while and ask Jesus to forgive you. Or maybe even just, you know, you did it when you were a kid, so now you don't have to worry about it anymore. Maybe we've made this Christian culture so easy to live in that it doesn't even resemble any kind of culture that Christ would have anything to do with. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and start being obnoxious for Jesus. If you suffer for being obnoxious, you deserve it. It's no credit to your account. My question for you, the man who wrote this, Paul, was suffering. Everywhere he went, he suffered. And why? How did Paul suffer and why did Paul suffer? You know, we Christians try to, sometimes we, "Well, the world, yeah, we suffer because the world." And really and truly, what we're upset about is the world won't let us dominate, and so we're mad about that. Who did Paul suffer from the most, the world or the people who thought they were insiders? Everywhere Paul went, he was beaten, stoned. That means pelted with rocks, by the way, friends. Not by the world, not usually, but by the people who thought they were in with God and they knew God's will. And here comes this guy who's opposing us, and what we know to be true of God. And so we got to take him out. Paul suffered because he clashed with the insiders, not the outsiders. Could it be that we as a church aren't suffering because we aren't willing to clash with the insiders? We're more than comfortable to point over there and say they're the problem, and they're giving us all our grief, and woe is us because of them. And we're more than happy to let people run the show among us as long as they ask for forgiveness, but keep doing what they're doing. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am.